as we come to God's Word, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 28. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 28 and 29 today. Again, we just for the sake of time, it's one of the challenges of our two service structures. We don't always have the time to read the scriptures in these longer sections. Again, I trust that you've done that at home in preparation for our time this morning. And so we will certainly be making reference to most of it, reading most of it as we work our way through the passage this morning. So please do keep it open in front of you. If you were around 2 weeks ago, you will remember that we gathered on Ascension Day to remember the ascending of our Lord into heaven. And we considered that wonderful promise that Jesus gave to his disciples. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then last Sunday in Isaiah, we got to consider this wonderful window into heaven at the end of the age, where Isaiah showed us what it will be like for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But in between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and his return to come and judge the world and bring about the new heavens and the new earth, what does it look like to live every day, because that's what Jesus said, every day in the promise that he will be with us? And to answer that, I trust it's no surprise this morning, we come to consider the wonderful reality of the day of Pentecost. For the promise of Jesus to be with us, as he gave it to his disciples, as Nick read it to us from John 14, is fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the ongoing outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the life of every believer to be with us and to live in us. And so we'll see, I hope, what a wonderful connection that is to the Word of God in Isaiah this morning. We come today to consider a whole new section in Isaiah, and we find for the next couple of chapters that the spotlight of God's Word is being placed squarely on his own people. We've considered mostly for a number of weeks God's particular judgment against all the wickedness of the nations around Israel. But now the focus of God is on Israel in the north, it's on Judah in the south. And so by extension, it focuses on us as the New Testament people of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these chapters focus particularly, uncomfortably so, on the marks of spiritual decay amongst God's people. Spiritual decay, where God is warning his own people of his impending judgment because of their spiritual decay, their turning of their hearts away from him. But thankfully also we will see that there is a wonderful hope that is offered to those who then repent, who respond to the warning and return back to God. And so it's particularly appropriate that we consider the subject on Pentecost Sunday, because we're going to get to see how the risen Lord Jesus Christ forgives and restores and heals the church through the outpouring and the outworking of his Holy Spirit in our lives. And so the first place this morning, I want us to consider what God says about the marks of a dying church. It's not a very exciting subject for a Sunday morning, but we need to hear the Word of God, the marks of a dying church. And I want to just reiterate that we must remember that these accusations that we're going to be considering this morning are accusations which God has against his own people. These are not accusations against the sins of the pagan, unbelieving world out there. These are things which God says are signs of spiritual decay and death within his own people. And so as we go through the list, we need to keep ourselves in mind. Yes, this was written to Israel and Judah a couple thousand years ago, and it's easy to sit and kind of feel, well, that was them then, how terrible, how bad they all were, and we judge them and we miss what God is seeking to say to us as his people, as the Honey Ridge Baptist Church, as we consider this morning. And so the first mark which God accuses his own people of is the sin of pride. We see that in chapter 28, verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Let me explain what's going on here. What we have here is a reference to Israel in the north. That's often Israel and Ephraim are used interchangeably in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah. So God is speaking to Israel, but he's specifically speaking to the capital city of Israel, which was the city of Samaria. You see, Samaria was situated on top of a hill overlooking the fruitful valleys of Israel. And it was a strongly fortified city. It had a high wall which surrounded the entire perimeter of the city. And so Isaiah here is describing Samaria with this language of a crown, encircling the head of the nation as Samaria sits perched above the beautiful valleys of Israel. And the accusation is clear. The people of Samaria, the capital city of Israel, had become proud, arrogant. Even though by this time Israel had, as a broader nation, had already come under and fallen to the Assyrian army, Samaria had not yet been conquered. And instead of the capital city seeing the writing on the wall, turning to God in humility and repentance, they became drunk with wine in their pride because they thought they were safe. They were safe in their indestructible city on a hill. And so linked to the sin of pride is the second mark of their spiritual decline, which is that of drunkenness. We see it, we've just seen it in verse 1, and verse 1 speaks particularly of just the drunkenness of Samaria as a city. But look at verse 7 and 8, which speaks very directly to the drunkenness of its own leaders. The spiritual leaders of Israel, they had lost all restraint and they were given over to the abuse of alcohol. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. What a shocking picture of the state that the people of God must have been in when the priests and the prophets became the ringleaders at the pub, consuming wine and strong drink and stumbling around in their own vomit. What a tragic picture of even the pagan. But this is the accusation against the leaders of God's own people. Drunkenness. Then in the third place, we see God accusing them of scoffing in verse 9 and 10. And this is not scoffing in general. This is a specific scoffing and mocking of God's truth. Namely, they have a contempt of doctrine, a hatred of theology. Verse 9 and 10 is direct speech, and it follows immediately after verse 7 and 8. It's the direct speech of the priests and the prophets to the rebuke which Isaiah has just given them about their drunkenness. And look at how they respond with a sarcastic tone of mockery. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he, that is Isaiah, explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In other words, who does Isaiah think he is to come and speak to us about God? We are the priests. We are the prophets. He's trying to teach us the precepts of God. Does he think we're babies? Does he think we're just coming off the bottle? Who does he think he is to be dishing out scripture Line upon line here, lesson upon lesson over there. So what we find here are the spiritual leaders who think that they've arrived. They've arrived. They've got their PhDs in theology and ministry. And they are far too intellectual to bother with this prophet Isaiah, who's dishing out simple verses of scripture. And so their attitude is one of scoffing, mocking Isaiah, but really rejecting the doctrines of God. It's a spiritual superiority which leaves no room for instruction or correction. And then in the fourth place, we see the accusation or the mark of a dying church is that of self-sufficiency. We see this in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 28. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Now there are various possible interpretations about this covenant which the leaders had made with death. It could refer to them having sunk so far spiritually that they were involved in what's known as necromancy, consulting evil spirits, the spirits of the dead, as we see in much of our country today, offering sacrifices to the spirits of the dead to protect. And so they believed that they had negotiated a deal with death itself and thus would escape the judgment of God at the hands of the Assyrians. It could also be that Isaiah is referring here to an alliance which King Hezekiah had made with Egypt. As Assyria was on its way, Hezekiah made this allegiance with Egypt to help protect them against Assyria. And here Isaiah, perhaps in a mocking tone, is calling their covenant with Egypt a covenant with death, because that's where it would end. So we can't be sure, but either way, there's a self-sufficient spirit here which says, we don't need God to save us. We are politically and financially resourced. We are spiritually connected to figure out the solutions to our own problems. And so that leads on to the next mark of spiritual decay amongst God's people. In chapter 29, we see the accusation of religiosity. We see it in chapter 29, verse 1, and then again in verse 13. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, it's a reference to Jerusalem, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. And the Lord said, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So the title Ariel here is a reference to Jerusalem, but particularly Jerusalem as the center of all Jewish worship activities. And the accusation is that Jerusalem is filled with religiosity. Religious festivals that literally run all year round, year after year. And then verse 13 really gets to the heart of the problem. These people have an outward form of religion. They draw near to God. They honor him with their lips. They come to church services. They bring their Bibles. They sing songs. But God says, their hearts are far from me. There is no true fear of God in them. Just outward observance of man-made commands and traditions without any relationship to God. And then the final mark of a dying church is seen in chapter 29, verse 15 and 16, and it's that of spiritual perversity. Verse 15, are you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and you say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. That phrase literally means you pervert everything. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay and the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? This really is the final nail in the coffin of a dying church. It's the perversion, it's the turning upside down of the very doctrine of God himself, making God, who is the potter, accountable to man, who is but a lump of clay. What utter perversion of truth and reality to declare that the God who created all things, the God who spoke everything into existence out of nothing, the God who especially created human beings in his image, is then to be told by the very creatures of his own hands, you did not make anything. You have no understanding. Isaiah could have been speaking to our day. So there we have six marks of a dying church, which were evident among God's own people, which was the cause of God's coming judgment upon them. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are these perhaps true of us? Are there perhaps signs in your heart, on the horizon, in this church, that we too may be guilty of these things? Pride in our security. Drunkenness in our chasing after the pleasures of this world. Scoffing at the centrality and the inerrancy of God's word. Self-sufficiency in all our many, many resources. Outward religiosity and a subtle but real spiritual perversity which rejects the wisdom and the power of God as our Creator. These are the signs of spiritual decay. And if left unchecked, they will lead to spiritual death. And so we need much wisdom, we need much discernment to recognize these things in our midst so that we can be awakened from our spiritual slumber before it's too late. That we might heed the warning. Remember, these things are accusations brought by God against his people to warn them for a purpose. So let's wake up spiritually this morning and consider in the second place why this warning is so real. What's the end result if we do not wake up? And that is spiritual, God's judgment of a dying church. Through the prophet Isaiah, God has laid a charge, a serious charge, against his own people. Remember, this is a people who had received all the blessings of God. The covenants, the promises, the revelation, and yet they'd fallen into this backslidden state of religiosity, hypocrisy, and they were about to die. Now let's see what God says he will bring upon them if they do not repent. Firstly, God says, I will bring upon you stumbling. We see this in verse 11 and 13. To 13, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. So God has been speaking clearly and simply to his people. Now, he says, the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, so that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. What a tragedy that the very word of God, the precepts of God that was meant to build up and instruct and provide stability will now become the very source of their judgment. God says, I will judge you by speaking to you through a foreign language, clearly referring to the language of the Assyrians who would conquer the land. And yes, my word will continue to come to you in the same way that Isaiah has brought it to you, line upon line, precept upon precept, but instead you will stumble and fall, and you will be broken and snared and taken. How tragic it is when men and women exchange the truth of God for a lie. God says the very words that were meant to bring you life and joy and freedom will become a stumbling block to you and will cause you to fall and be broken to pieces. Secondly, God says that he will bring humbling. Chapter 29, verse 2 to 4. Yes, I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. There's a play on words here in the Hebrew. Jerusalem will become like an altar fire. She will come under the judgment of God's fire. And I will encamp against you all around you and besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Here we see that God humbles those who exalt themselves in pride. He will bring them down to the ground. The very things that they trusted in will be destroyed. In the end, they will see God for who he is, and all their proud, arrogant boasting and scoffing against his prophets and against his word, and all their drunken shouting in the streets will be silenced. They will be like ghost whispers from the dust. But even worse than stumbling and humbling, God says he will bring blinding. Blinding. Look at verse 9 to 11. Now, apart from the final destruction of the wicked in hell, we've had a glimpse of that a number of times. What does God's judgment look like in this life? And I think this is the most terrifying, because this reality of God's judgment removes the hope of salvation. Chapter 29, verse 9, astonish yourselves and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine, stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, the prophets, he has covered your heads, the seers, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. This is the doctrine of spiritual hardening, the judgment of spiritual blinding, which God brings upon those who continue to reject the light of the gospel. There comes a time when God withdraws his voice, when God withdraws his light, and he literally hands people over to a state of spiritual darkness. We see this very clearly. I don't have time this morning to go and look at it, but please go and read Romans chapter 1. And you will see how God makes it clear that when people continue to reject the knowledge of God, which is revealed to them in creation, which is revealed to them in his word, and the truth which is plain to see has been rejected, ultimately he hands them over to a debased mind, a mind that is spiritually blind to that which they previously could see. This is what Paul refers to in Romans 11, when he's speaking about Israel as a nation. He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? Well, no, they didn't fail entirely, because the elect obtained what they were seeking. But the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, blindness, ears that would not hear, spiritual deafness down to this very day. The elect believed. The elect received it, but the rest were hardened. This idea of deep sleep in Isaiah 29 can really be translated as a spiritual coma. And what do we know about a spiritual coma, or the concept of a coma? It's not something that we can just choose to awake from. It's a state of permanence, unless there's intervention. All the light of the gospel through the prophetic word of God here is removed. If you think that this is very much Old Testament language, or Romans 1 will correct you, Romans 11 will correct you, but Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us even more bluntly how real this truth is for us who are on this side of the cross. Particularly God's people who have received the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ being shared week by week in the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26 to 31 says, "For if we go on sinning," he's speaking to Christians, "deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." This is the same language that Isaiah is using. Anyone in the Old Testament who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You New Testament believers, how much worse do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." So that leads on to the final aspect of God's judgment of a dying church, and it's that of destroying. In chapter 28, we see it in a couple of places there. This last point really refers to those who remain unrepentant, who continue in this state of spiritual blindness and rejection of God as their Savior. Look at verse 2. "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand." Speaking here about the Assyrian army, he would be the instrument of God's judgment. "The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer." You walk past a fig tree just before all the figs become ripe, and you find one. What do? You grab it and you swallow it as soon as it's in your hand. That's going to be what happens to Israel. Further down, we read in verse 17, "And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass through by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message." Isaiah is making it abundantly clear that the end result of disobedience and pride and self-sufficiency and unrepentance of God's people will be a most terrible and final destruction. We can't get away from these truths in Scripture. And the image is striking. If you've ever been in a terrifying hailstorm, or you've witnessed the destruction of a massive tsunami, that's what the destruction will be like for those who do not repent. And look at verse 19. We've seen God's judgment in the present included spiritual blindness to understand. But in the end, we are told that every person will indeed understand the truth. The veil, when Jesus returns, will be lifted. The truth about God, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, will be seen by all. It will be understood, but it will be terrifying. It'll be terrifying because it'll be too late. too late to repent. Thankfully, we can't leave it there this morning, because that is not the whole counsel of God's word in chapter 28 and 29, because scattered throughout these two chapters of warning and judgment, there's God's commitment to accomplish his saving purposes among his people. And it starts with a call to repentance in verse 22 of chapter 28. Now therefore, says Isaiah, do not scoff. Don't mock what God is saying, lest your bonds be made strong. If you scoff, you're going to seal your fate in death. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. So there's the call to repent. Do not mock, do not scoff that which God has presented to you this morning. And then following on from that, there are a number of wonderful promises that God gives to a repentant church. I'm going to end with these this morning, I trust, on a wonderful high note that links us to Pentecost. Time and time again throughout the book of Isaiah, no matter how low things get spiritually, God always promises to keep for himself a remnant, a faithful remnant who do not bow the knee to the idols of this world. And so scattered through these chapters, we have wonderful gems of hope and comfort that are offered to the true people of God, the church, true believers, those whose hearts are indeed close to God, whose lives are filled with repentance for their sin. And we see that what God promises in these gems to the people of Israel and Judah are accomplished ultimately through the working of the Holy Spirit in the church. So we see in the first place that God promises to be their glory, wisdom, and strength. So this last point is for those who repent. What is for those who repent? Glory, wisdom, and strength. Verse 5 and 6. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. So the glory of the crown that surrounds Ephraim will be destroyed. But in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of the people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Glory, wisdom, and strength. And we won't have time this morning to look at all the verses that I'm going to put up on the screen. I'd encourage you to get the notes from Stella or to jot down the references and to read these references in your own time. But I want us to try and make the connection how these promises are fulfilled by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And what we see as we turn to the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit restores wisdom to God's people. 1 Corinthians 2, we see how the Holy Spirit gives us strength for the battle. These are just one reference. You can look at many. Put on the whole armor of God. How the Holy Spirit restores God's glory in us as we are transformed from one degree of glory to another, as we become more and more like Christ through the Spirit at work within us. He restores wisdom, strength, and glory. In the second place, God promises to those who repent security. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, the context here, the picture here is one of utter panic and chaos in the streets of Jerusalem. The Assyrian army is approaching. People are scrambling, running around, shouting, looking for their kids, trying to find their spouses, making deals and alliances with Egypt and whoever else will help. And God comes down into the midst of all this panic and searching for a way of salvation. And he says, I will provide for you security in my very own Son. See, the New Testament is clear that Jesus is this cornerstone. And the Holy Spirit builds the church into a spiritual temple, an unshakable temple on Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, here's the reference to Isaiah, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. There's the work of the Holy Spirit, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And here Peter takes this promise and he applies it directly to Jesus. And he says, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who don't believe, same judgment from Isaiah. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they do not, because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But that's not you, says Peter. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus as the cornerstone, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Thirdly, God says that he will give to his remnant, to his true church, salvation. And we won't read verses 5 to 8 again, but they speak to God's remnant of the incredible salvation that God will bring to those who trust in him. God is saying that just as he's raising up Assyria to bring judgment on those who disobey and do not repent, as quickly as he's raised up Assyria, he will wipe them out when he's done with them, in a flash. And they will not harm his remnant. And this is exactly, we'll see it in some weeks to come, what God did when on one day he wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. This is what God continues to do for his church every day as he stops the wicked in their tracks, as he sets the boundary lines for Satan and his evil ones to go that far and no further in order to accomplish the salvation of his church. See, the salvation promised by Isaiah was not ultimately fulfilled in the destruction of the Assyrian army. It's ultimately accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ that is applied to you and me by the Holy Spirit. As he convicts us of sin, as he grants us this gift of repentance, as he regenerates our heart to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he brings us into his body, which is the church. Titus says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then fourthly, we see that God's deliverance of his people will bring about complete restoration. And verses 17 to 21 speak about the restoration of creation. Verse 18 and 19 speak about spiritual restoration of his people. And verses 20 and 21 speak about social restoration, the removal of all wickedness and sin in society. But let me just focus particularly on what he promises in terms of spiritual restoration. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. And if you remember in the Gospels, when John the Baptist was imprisoned, He was doubting whether or not Jesus was truly the Messiah. He sent his disciples to go and ask of Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the Holy One of Israel that we've been waiting for?" And what was Jesus' answer? "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Isaiah promises that in the day of the Lord, deaf ears will hear and blind eyes will see. Pentecost ushers in the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise, the age of the Spirit, as He comes to open the hearts of spiritually dead people to hear and believe what? The words of a book. The words of a book that tell us about Jesus Christ. He causes our blind eyes to see the glory of Jesus, and He begins that work of restoration even now, that will be completed in the new heavens and the new earth. Even now, and again, just take down these references or get the notes. The New Testament is full of the Holy Spirit removing our blindness and restoring our spiritual sight. It's full of revealing how our deafness, our dumbness is removed, and we are given an understanding of the things of God, how the meek receive joy, how creation itself is restored, and even how people and society are transformed by the fruit of the Spirit at work within us. Where does this all end? What should be then the final result of all that God has promised to us in the Holy Spirit? Well, Isaiah tells us that it's the praise and the worship of God. Look at chapter 29, verse 22 to 24. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children," notice, when Jacob sees his children, "the work of my hands. I'm the one who protects and provides the offspring of Abraham and Jacob. When he sees that in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." This is the promise and the blessing of the new covenant. We saw at the beginning that God was judging a people who gave lip service through religiosity, but their hearts were far from Him. It ends when Jesus returns to hearts that now are true worshippers of God. You'll recall that account with Jesus and the woman at the well. I won't read it for the sake of time this morning, where Jesus said, "The time has now come. It's here when worshippers of the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth." So let me end with that New Testament promise fulfilled in us. Ephesians 5 verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." As we just reflect, as I close on Isaiah's warning, at the very end of the Bible, we find that the Lord Jesus takes the exact same approach as He writes seven letters to the seven churches, churches just like Honey Ridge. He warns each of them of the signs of spiritual decay that he sees in each of them. He tells them of the judgment that will come if they do not repent. He then gives them the promises of his great blessing if they do repent. And at the end of every one of those seven letters to the seven churches, as Jesus follows the same pattern here as Isaiah, we have this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." On this day of Pentecost Sunday, we We thank God for his gift of the Holy Spirit to the church, so that by his grace and awakening and power at work in us, we will have ears to hear, eyes to see, faith to believe, and hearts to obey what the Spirit says to the Honey Ridge Baptist Church. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for your word to us this morning. We thank you for a passage of scripture 2,500+ years old that speaks directly to our hearts, speaks directly to the Church of Jesus Christ in our city in Johannesburg in 2026. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who does not change, that your plan of salvation does not change, and that you know that what your people needed back then was to look to Jesus Christ as the Holy One of Israel, the precious and chosen cornerstone. And that remains today our only hope of not only salvation, but particularly for us who are your people, the foundation on which we build our lives. And so we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for his work within us. May you continue to do and to produce in us all that is pleasing as you cause us by your great purposes and power to persevere to the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.